Well, in two previous messages, we've talked about the first two chapters of Habakkuk, and today we will talk about the third chapter. Scholars often split the final chapter of Habakkuk from the first two as if it were written later, and there is a significance to that, which we're going to see today. But it also continues on with the same back-and-forth dialogue that opened the book and that we explored in two earlier messages, both of which focused on what this ancient prophet Habakkuk can teach us about faith. In the first chapter, we saw that Habakkuk was given a burden, and this burden was a message, but it was also something that he had in common with most of the prophets and with most of the followers of God throughout time, a knowledge of the evil around him. Habakkuk prayed unceasingly for God to do something about that evil, but God's response seemed long in coming. However, when Habakkuk got a response, it was not at all what he had expected. God would indeed deal with the evildoers. He would bring a great nation against his own, in this case, Babylon against Judah. And the former would wipe out the latter, do away with all the evil that Judah was perpetrating. Wait, Habakkuk said, wait, Babylon? Babylon is going to teach us? Babylon's more evil than Judah is. So Habakkuk got caught up in a way of thinking that we are often prone to. He waited on God to answer his prayer. When it was not the answer he expected, he questioned how God could answer it that way. He expected God to answer his prayer his way. That was his first mistake. And second, he compared his people, Judah, with the people of Babylon. He became not concerned with the righteousness on God's terms, but with righteousness on human terms. Hey, we're more righteous than they are, so we don't deserve to be punished as they do. So he let his self-righteousness, his nation's self-righteousness, get in the way of seeing God's answer to his prayer. That was all covered in the first chapter. In the second chapter, Habakkuk got an answer with regard to how it was God would actually use pagan Babylon to punish Judah. And that was that Babylon itself was not going to be left unpunished. It would have its own reckoning. Judah put its faith in its own self and its having the law and the knowledge of God. It put faith in its own righteousness. Babylon, by contrast, had other false faiths, all of which eventually would be dwelt with by God after Judah's own punishment. Those false faiths came in the form of woes. And there were five woes, which warned against particular types of sins that nations and peoples can have. Babylon put faith in idols, that is, false gods, including their own selves, in violence, or their own might, in money, and in power, and in fame. None of these things, money, power, fame, might, other gods, our own selves, can save us when trouble comes. Our only hope, our only true hope, is in God our Father. And that brings us to chapter 3. Now, I noted at the beginning of that chapter 3 is, on some level, unlike the first two chapters. Some scholars think it was written later. Some call this last chapter a song. And the text itself calls the chapter a prayer. But in one very significant way, chapter 3 certainly does stand off from the first two chapters of the book. In this chapter, Habakkuk, having received an answer to the prayers from God, sees in a vision that answer fulfilled. In essence, then, we see Habakkuk's faith pay off. God does indeed fulfill his promise to take care of the Chaldeans. Habakkuk's vision parallels visions of the day of the Lord that other prophets received and shows off the mighty work of God. So let's start in Habakkuk 3 in verses 1 and 2. Whereas in earlier chapters, Habakkuk bore within him a certain amount of self-righteousness that Judah itself had, here he establishes his humility in the face of God's power. And once again, God answers, this time with a kind of fulfillment in the very woes that he offered in chapter 2. So let's look at Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2. It says here, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So having heard the punishment that God will render to those who fail to put their trust in him. Habakkuk has been moved away from earlier feelings that God won't take action. Instead, now, he's actually afraid of the action that God's going to take, and he asks for mercy. Unlike earlier, Habakkuk now sees in his own nation the faults and the punishment that is to befall the country. And that moves us into verses 3 through 16, and here God answers Habakkuk in the form of that vision that I earlier alluded to. Whereas the woes provided in chapter 2 were in future tense, the prophecy here is given in the past tense. In part, this is because Habakkuk is describing something that he saw, but also in part, it conveys a sense of something that has been fulfilled, something that has happened. God promises to do something in chapters 1 through 2, and now through a vision, in chapter 3, Habakkuk sees these events come to pass. Also of significance here is that while Habakkuk 2 provided statements with regard to what would happen to Babylon, chapter 3 is focused primarily on Babylon at the very end of time, at the time of the day of the Lord, as we'll see in verse 16. In fact, much of chapter 3 describes events recounted elsewhere in the scriptures. So we'll be hopping around between Habakkuk and chiefly Revelation, but a few other books as well throughout this message here. This is most obvious in the next three scriptures or verses in Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 5. It says here, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Here we have a description of Christ and his glory returning to earth. The description here dovetails into one given in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16, which we'll turn to next. In fact, we can compare several passages in Revelation to passages here in Habakkuk, as they both deal with the day of the Lord. It is as if Habakkuk was given a set of snapshots, a vision of what would happen on that day. And so, though we don't necessarily receive the information in the same order or in the same amount of detail, we still recognize a number of similar situations. So let's go to Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. We'll see here this brightness that is accorded to the glorified Christ. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16 says here, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So God in his glory is bright. But what else do we learn from Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 5? Well, we learn that this God comes from Teman, from out of Mount Paran. What is the significance of this? Teman was a region to the southeast of Israel. Mount Paran was a mountain in the region. So the scripture is essentially saying that Christ, the returning Christ, appears out of the east. And this is something else that we read in Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27 says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So Christ here, again, is compared to a bright light, and it is a light that comes out of the east. There is a significance in this also because the sun rises in the east, and the sun is representative of a new day, a new beginning. And so, too, Malachi draws this parallel in Malachi 4 and verse 2. Malachi 4:2 reads, "But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The Christ that returns brings healing. We have a world that in Habakkuk 2 has been spoiled by people who have focused on their own power and riches and fame, who have attributed their accrual of such items to false gods and to their own selves. And Christ's return promises to right these wrongs that Habakkuk had noted as a burden back in chapter 1. The passage in Habakkuk 3:3 also parallels to the account of the creation In Job 38, verses 4 through 7, Job 38, verses 4 through 7, we have this description of the initial making of the earth. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon other foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So we're told here that the angels sang for joy when God made the earth. The creation was accompanied by praise of God. So too God's return. And the foundation of a new world, a new age, is accompanied by the praise of angels who follow him, as is denoted in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17 reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and were and art to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." But initially, Christ's return does not bode well for the people of the world, for those who have not done according to his way. What comes first are the fulfillments of those woes, troubles that God said were due to those who put themselves before others and before him. A number of scriptures in Habakkuk 3 parallel descriptions of the bowl plagues given in the next passage we'll turn to in Revelation 16, which provides an account of the plagues that accompany Christ at his return at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. They are God's direct wrath. Revelation 16 and verse 2 is where we'll start. In Habakkuk 3:5, we are told that a pestilence goes before the returning Christ, and here in Revelation 16:2, we are given a concrete description of such a pestilence. It's the first of the bowl plagues. In verse 1, which is where we'll start, we'll go 16:1 and 2, Revelation. "I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." In Habakkuk 3:5, we see a pestilence go out before the Messiah. And here in Revelation 16:2, we have a set of boils or sores that cover men just as Christ is returning. Let's continue now in Habakkuk with verses 6 through 10. Habakkuk 3, verses 6 through 10. Go back to that book. We had a description of Christ returning and a note about the possible plague coming just before or at that time of that return. Habakkuk continues with a description of further upheavals on the earth that at the time that the Messiah returns. Again, duplicated in Revelation and in select other parts of Scripture. Sometimes as prophecies, and sometimes as history, as much of what God does, of course, is dual. Habakkuk 3, verses 6 through 10 says, "He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you did ride upon your horses and your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even your word, Selah. You did cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high." What we see first here is that Christ's return has to do with measuring. It's a time of judgment, judgment of this age and of those who have ruled over the earth during it. In Revelation, we are provided with various descriptions of the ways in which God's followers have suffered at the hands of those who have reigned in this age. And now God calls them to account. In Revelation 18 and verse 5, Revelation 18 and verse 5, we are told that Babylon's sins, quote, have reached heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God calls evildoers to account. And in Isaiah 65, verses 6 through 7, that's where we'll go next. Isaiah 65, verses 6 through 7. We see much more explicit reference to this measuring and judgment. Here the prophet is speaking primarily to the children of Israel, but it matches the way in which God will judge the whole world. Judgment, Paul tells us, starts with the house of God, it starts with the church, moves to physical Judah and Israel, and it ends with Babylon, with the world system. Habakkuk was concerned with the evil being perpetrated in Israel and was told God would take care of it by using a Gentile nation to punish them. And then in response to Habakkuk's concern, he was told that the Babylonians would get their due as well. Isaiah 65, verses 6 through 7 here discusses how and why Israel will be judged. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. So Christ measures the earth at his return, and the world comes up short. We move next to Habakkuk 3. We move next in Habakkuk 3:6 to the mention of nations and mountains. He beholded and drove us under the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. Let's turn back to Isaiah 40 now. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. We see a literal rendering to the description given here in Habakkuk. It seems that Christ's return is accompanied by a reshaping of the earth, a reshaping that we will see in a few moments, is also recounted in Revelation. This reshaping, also going back to the way that God works in dualities and in symbols, also has a spiritual dimension, one that is fairly obvious here in Isaiah 40. We'll start in verse 3. Isaiah 43 through 5. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We have here first, an entity making way for God, which we have typically seen as a reference to the work of an end-time Elijah, John the Baptist type figure. And this is followed by God's glory being revealed, Christ's return, which is accompanied both by a flattening of the earth and a kind of straightening out of humanity. God's way is made plain, even as the world itself is made into plains. Now let's go to Revelation, Revelation 11, verses 13 through 15. Revelation 11, verses 13 through 15. Mountains and scriptures are not, of course, just mountains. In Daniel 2, we are told of a stone that shatters the image of a man. This stone then grows into a huge mountain. The mountain here is, of course, God's kingdom, to which there is no end, and no end of growth. Mountains, in general, are symbolic of nations or kingdoms in scripture. So we have both a literal flattening of physical mountains and a destruction of the kingdoms, the mountains, that man has created. Both are, to some extent, described as occurring near the last trumpet in Revelation 11, verses 13 through 15. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Various earthquakes and transformations of the earth's crust occur throughout the very end of the age, growing in seeming strength and frequency. If we move just a few chapters forward to Revelation 16, verses 17 through 20, we can read of a final transformation at the time of the last plague. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 20, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup, the wine, and the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So mountains, kingdoms of men are no longer, and so too the mountains that cover the earth. In Habakkuk 3:7, we read of two kingdoms near Israel, Ethiopia, or Cushan, as it's listed in the King James translation, and Midian being troubled by Christ's return, like so many other nations. And then we come to Habakkuk 3, verses 8 through 9, which recount various changes to the rivers of the earth. Those scriptures read again, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you did ride upon the horse, your horses and your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even your word. You did cleave the earth with rivers. Verse 8 especially seems reminiscent of plagues described in Revelation at the time of the day of the Lord. Interestingly, Revelation recounts two different sets of plagues that affect rivers of the earth, a trumpet plague and a bowl plague that occurs with the seventh trumpet. We'll read first to the trumpet plague, and it's recounted in Revelation 8, verses 10 through 11, where we'll go next. The first plague occurs after an earthquake and after the first trumpet, which is hail that destroys a third of the trees. The second trumpet involves what would appear to be a volcano that destroys a third part of the life that is in the oceans. And then in verse 10, we come upon a third trumpet. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 of Revelation. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. So here at the third trumpet, we have the rivers polluted, and the source of fresh water for many is destroyed. And then in Revelation 16:4, let's turn over a couple pages, Revelation 16:4, we get the third bowl plague, and it again has to do with the rivers. Revelation 16:4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. But notice what the angel goes on to say in verses 5 through 6. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which are and were and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. As in Habakkuk, those who do evil to God's people suffer consequences. And as we saw with the descriptions of the woes in chapter 2, those consequences are often the same treatment once rendered to others, heaped back upon the wrongdoer. Habakkuk 3:9 talks of rivers cleaving the earth. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 8. Do the teens need to leave now? Dr. Holliday? Do the teens need to leave now?
You can either stay and finish his message, yes, sir, and then they can go immediately after that.
Okay. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 8. The reference in Habakkuk 3:9 could be to the creation of the earth itself. One of the first things we read in the Bible involves the creation of four rivers that originated in the Garden of Eden. So God starts his earthly creation with water cutting through the land. Likewise, rivers play a role at the end of time. Upon Christ's return, a new age comes into being, and there is a new beginning, a restoration of the earth. Just as the creation account in Genesis is a restoration, a new beginning for a planet that had fallen into disarray. The most evident description of a river cleaving the earth on the day of the Lord, however, comes to us in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 8. And it is this account that we likely think of most when we think of rivers cutting new paths in the earth, and it involves Christ's return. Verse 4 reads, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. We drop down to verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. So a mountain cleaves in two, and now through it flows a river. Water, of course, is also symbolic, representing God's Spirit. And in Revelation 22, we read of living waters proceeding out of Jerusalem, out of the very throne of God. All people of the earth will be given access to the Spirit, to the knowledge of God, and to the life. And is truly a new beginning. Habakkuk 3:10 goes into further description of mountains trembling and water flowing, and that brings us to Habakkuk 3 and verse 11, which appears to be a description of changes in the heavens. Habakkuk 3 and verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and at the shining of your glittering spear. Various passages in Revelation talk of heavenly signs and wonders near the end of this age. There is, for example, the sixth seal written about in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, which again is accompanied by an earthquake. But our focus is on the trumpet plagues that are rendered on the day of the Lord itself. And for that, we're going to turn to Revelation 8 and verse 12. Revelation 8 and verse 12. We've had in Habakkuk a description that matches fairly closely the third trumpet plague, the rivers on the earth, and now we have a description that matches in some ways the fourth trumpet plague, Revelation 8 and verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day showed not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Interestingly, the next verse talks of woes. As in Habakkuk 2, the people are warned of woes, the travails they will face when disobeying God. And here in Revelation 8 and verse 12, we are told that the heavens grow dark and that the sources of light no longer shine as they once did. Habakkuk 3 and verse 12 talks of the sun and moon going away, disappearing in the face of Christ's return. The parallel doesn't stop there, however. As there was a trumpet plague and a bowl plague upon the rivers, so there is a bowl plague on the sun and moon. Let's turn to Revelation 16 and verse 10. The third bowl plague was on the rivers. The fourth one involved searing heat. And then we reach this fifth plague. Revelation 16 and verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seal of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Once again, a light is denied to men. The light, of course, comes with Christ's appearing. Now we go to Habakkuk 3, verses 12 through 14, moving ever forward with yet more description of the retribution and the salvation that is to come at the end of the age. Here, God is compared with a warrior, as indeed he is on this last day. Habakkuk 3, verses 12 through 14. You did march through the land in indignation. You did thresh the heathen in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, even for salvation with your anointed. You wounded the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. You did strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Parallel passages in Revelation include Revelation 14, verses 13 through 20, which we'll go to next. Here we see a fuller description of this threshing, Christ descending in the clouds to punish those who fought against his people and his way. Revelation 14, verses 13 through 20, the account goes as follows. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So here we have bridle up to the blood up to the bridle or the neck. And what more do we know? That Babylon, as Revelation 18 makes clear, which set out to abuse people to make riches off of the souls of others, as Revelation 18:13 says, falls. Let's turn forward a few chapters, Revelation 18, verses 9 through 10. We'll read a little bit about this. Revelation 18, verses 9 through 10. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is your judgment come." Dropping down to verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And for what purpose all of this? As we read in Revelation 4, it is for those who die in the Lord. It is for those who worship God. It is for their salvation and their deliverance. Habakkuk 2 says that God goes forth for the salvation of his people. Habakkuk 3, indeed, in many ways, Habakkuk itself so far has focused on the punishment of wrongdoers. In chapter 1, we saw how those wrongdoers, indeed the very nation of Judah itself, would be punished through the use of the Babylonian kingdom. And then in chapter 2, we saw the woes handed out to the Babylonians for their own wrongs. And then in chapter 3, so far, we have seen the return of Christ and the subsequent plagues poured out on our modern Babylonian system. But as we draw to the end of chapter 3's account of the day of the Lord, we move toward salvation, toward an emphasis on what God has in mind for those who follow him. We move, in short, from what God will do to those who do evil to what God will do for those who do good. Hence, in Habakkuk 3 and verse 15, we have a reference to another time of great salvation and plagues, to a time once when God delivered his people before. Now I speak of the Exodus. Let's turn to Psalm 77, verses 19 through 20. Psalm 77, verses 19 through 20. The psalmist here writes of the time that Habakkuk writes of in Habakkuk 3 and verse 15, and both of which rehearse events told back in Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22. Habakkuk 3 and verse 15 reads, "The way is in the sea. You did walk through the midst of the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters." And then we go to Psalm 77, verses 19 through 20, and it reads, "The way is in the sea, and your path in your great waters, and your footsteps are not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Thus Habakkuk here draws a parallel between the Exodus and the day of the Lord. Both involve God's direct hand in human affairs, and both involve deliverance of his people through the punishment and overthrow of a worldly system. Both, in essence, are a final answer to the faith that Habakkuk has. God will intervene, and he will take action in his time, and it will be traumatic. And that's why, if we continue in Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, Habakkuk, after hearing and after seeing in vision all that God will do for his people, all that he will do to the people of this age who have left off following him, Habakkuk is left trembling, fearful. He sees the might of God, the greatness, and the great purpose. The day of the Lord is not a pleasant time, not a time Habakkuk wants to see. Remember how at the beginning of Habakkuk, he asked to see God take action. And now that he has seen it in vision, he actually wishes to avoid seeing it. Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, he says, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." And that brings us to the heart of chapter 3 and to the book, it's the heart of the book itself. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. In the first 16 verses of chapter 3, indeed in the whole of the book of Habakkuk, we've seen the prophet change from one who has a burden, knowing all the great evil that is in the nation around him, to one who has a deeper knowledge, not only of that evil, but also of the ultimate inferiority of his own self. Knowing others are doing wrong does not make him righteous, any more than knowing that other nations do more wrong than his own makes his own nation more righteous. In the face of God, we are all far from the perfection that he seeks. We are all at the mercy of a being who is much greater than ourselves, greater than we can even imagine. This is the God in whom we have faith. This is the God we fear. And what we should really hope for ourselves and for others, is not as much the punishment of evildoers, but God's mercy on them and on ourselves. But while verse 16 emphasizes Habakkuk's humility in the face of God and his punishment, the rest of this chapter emphasizes the great reward that he hopes to hand to all of us, to all of his people, and to the whole world eventually, and indeed does offer to all of us now, and to those who have faith. But that message is for another time.